Acts 5 in our Bibles, please, the book of Acts, chapter number 5. It's often been said that you really don't know who you are if you don't know your history. I'm a big believer in that. I think one of the problems with modern-day immigration oftentimes is that people don't know the history of this country, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution. It's hard to know who you are as an American if you don't know your history, the true history. And of course, God, in His goodness and His grace, has given to us our history. The earliest days of our history. This is the history of church. And so I hope you'll listen and continue to listen as we go through the New Testament. We'll look in some epistles later, of course, but now the earliest days begin, obviously, here in the book of Acts. We'll read a few verses together as we continue this series, and then we'll pray Acts chapter 5. And we'll take up right where we left off last time. It says in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Let me stop here, by the way, because you've seen this before. The portico that it's talking about was on the east side of the temple. It was a very large courtyard, open area where people would come and gather from, especially when they had these holidays, these holy days, and they had traveled from afar. So if you imagine thousands upon thousands of brand new believers saved and baptized, where are they going to meet? They didn't have the big First Baptist Church downtown. They didn't have buildings. So they're meeting here on Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. And, of course, Jesus preached, as you know, in the New Testament from this porch. This must have been a very special place in the people's memories, at least in my mind's eye it is. Verse 13, "And the rest durst no man join himself to them." You say, why not? Why do they dare not join themselves? Well, Ananias and Sapphira just dropped dead during the church service, okay? So it kind of like that kind of church discipline tends to thin the ranks just a little bit. But the people that did magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds of the couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Father, please tonight help us again. We need your help. We ask God that any distractions, any sin, anything that would come between us and you, dear Lord, would be cast aside, forgiven, cleansed. Help us to focus and concentrate on your word tonight, and what the Spirit has to say to this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we look again at the text together for this study and the continuation of our amazing history, the history of His church, let me reiterate, first of all, how that everything we have studied so far, and this is vital, all of the wonderful things that we have stories of Pentecost and the speaking in tongues, the healing of the lame man, the sermons, powerful sermons by the Apostle Peter, and then the apostles being, Peter and James being jailed, the sad public deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, all of this has taken place in one city, and not a great big city either. Not only that, but it's also taken place in a very small time frame. We are talking about mere days, understand that, between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 5. Mere days between the Great Commission when Jesus ascended to the Father and Acts chapter 5. So that you see, think about it in this way. Thousands upon thousands of Jews in Jerusalem have been saved, publicly baptized, added to the church. They've been selling their property. They've been healed in miraculous ways. And it was just an amazing time, almost a millennial time. And it's characterized by what it says in verse 12. "By the hands of the apostles were signs and wonders wrought among them." I heard a preacher one time say that the book of Acts church, the Jerusalem church, the first church at Jerusalem was a miracle-working church. No, it was a church that had miracle-working apostles. Every single time it says, "By the hands of the apostles were these signs and wonders taking place." Now, you'll recall a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about, quote, the signs of an apostle as being God's way of accrediting that unique position of an apostle. And, of course, it's the same kind of accreditation, remember, that God gave to His Son during His own earthly ministry. I remind you what the Apostle Paul said under inspiration. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require what? A sign. Well, not surprisingly, verse 15 sounds a lot like a page right out of the Gospels when the Lord Jesus was being accredited by the Father. And by the way, I want you to notice the parenthesis here. Look at verse 12 again. It says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. See the semicolon there, right? Now, do you see the parentheses? The parentheses goes all the way down to the end of verse 14. You see the parentheses again. So let's read it without the parenthetical statement for a moment. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches that sat, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. In other words, when you read it the way it's stated there without that parentheses, it's saying that so many people were healed that by the hands of the apostles, which was prophesied by Jesus, he told them in Mark 16, we're going to read it again in a moment, that so much was being done that people started to bring them. That makes sense, right? If you're hearing and seeing things at Solomon's porch and other places, these great miracles, you're going to start bringing them. And then it says that at the least, maybe Peter's shadow, in those days, in ancient days, people believed, it was very superstitious. People believed that your shadow had powers. In fact, they believed it to the point that if a nobleman, a very influential man, passed by, mothers would take their children and throw them into their shadows, hoping that some of that influence or that nobility might pass on to their son. Now, it doesn't say here, we don't know that Peter's shadow ever healed anyone, but the people in the crowd believed or at least hoped that it would. And so they brought their sick. We know that Jesus' garment, and they may have heard of this great example, that Jesus' garment healed a woman of faith. It wasn't because of the cloth, it was because of her faith, remember? The important thing for us to notice is that these are the signs of an apostle. Now, I'm going to read to you again, and I want you to listen to this very carefully from Mark chapter 16. Because this is a prediction that Jesus made, a promise that he made with the Great Commission. It says, afterward, he appeared unto the 11. The 11 what? The apostles. Not the 120, not a 70, but the 11. He appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat. And here's what he said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs, here's another promise, shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. After he had spoken these things, he disappeared. Days following that, not years, days of following that, these things began to be fulfilled at the hands of the apostles. You know, somewhere in East Tennessee and Appalachia tonight, there are snake handling churches. Now, Jesus said they'll take up serpents. You know what? There are some misguided people in these mountains where they take these apostolic signs and apply them to themselves so that they bring poisonous rattlesnakes into the church service. And they drink, they literally drink poison in some of these churches, arsenic and strychnine. And lo and behold, guess what happens oftentimes every year? Some preacher or some deacon, which is okay, but somebody ends up in the emergency room and sometimes in the morgue. Think about that. Fathers have left widows and orphans sitting in pews because they believed that what Jesus said and what happened to some of the apostles actually applied necessarily. Now, do I believe that yesterday or last year or the year before, some Christian somewhere in the world picked up a snake, got bit, and God protected them? Of course I believe that. But not necessarily as a sign. I believe that God works and he has power. But the Lord Jesus didn't tell us to go chasing after signs and wonders. He said to the apostles that signs would follow. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs shall follow. And that's what they did, and that's what the signs did. Paul, an apostle, got bitten by a snake. We're told about that amazing incident, but he was unharmed. Now, he had enough sense to shake it off and throw it in the fire. And we'll get to that later in this study and in our history. But again, the apostles, they did these things. They spoke on the day of Pentecost in these miraculous tongues, 16 different dialects, so that they were so good that the people that had traveled from all over the world said, we hear them speak, these unlearned. See the miracle there, right? It's a sign. We better listen to them because this is a miracle. And all of that began less than 40 days from Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 when Jesus predicted that these things would happen. Now, does that mean that miracles and wonders and healings are past and they're not for today? Look, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God has the power to do that and much more. And I would never, ever diminish the ability or the will of God in any of these things. But this, folks, is our history. And we're reading the first days of our history. You do not hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And we're not called by God to try to generate cloven tongues, as it were, of fire. This is our history. There is a reason why Jesus told them these things would happen. So, knowing what you know about the enemies of the gospel, if people are now bringing the sick and they're being healed and they're doing it in Solomon's portico and places near the temple, what do you think the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, what's going to be their reaction now to these Galileans doing the very same thing by way of signs and wonders that Jesus of Nazareth did? They just put him in the grave. And now these Galileans are doing the same things? Well, chapter 5, look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up. Oh, yes, he did. And all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. What do you know about the Sadducees? They were the what? The liberals. They didn't believe in life after. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were sad, you see. No, it's an old joke. The sect of the Sadducees, and look what it says. They were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Have you ever noticed that it's the liberals, the people that don't believe in life after, don't believe in the supernatural, the humanists? You ever notice that those are the ones that are the most angry at the gospel? They're so angry about something they say they don't believe in. You see, there are thousands again, thousands of people, perhaps at this point 25,000 baptized believers in Jerusalem at this point, but who among those thousands are cast into prison? Now remember, thousands of them are believers. But the Sanhedrin rises up, and the high priest rises up, and the Sadducees rise up, and they decide out of all these thousands to throw somebody into prison. Who? Verse 18. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Why the apostles? Why just the apostles? Because, folks, they were the ones doing the signs and wonders. Everybody wasn't doing it. They were doing this. And of course, the reason the Sadducees are so indignant is that they, above all others, don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles, resurrection, angels, afterlife. They were the religious humanists. So lock them up. And they lock them up in what's called the common prison, jail, where Brother Chris goes every Thursday night. And so then they go to bed. They go to bed that night thinking and scheming about what to do about them in the morning. What they don't realize is that sometime during the night, the angel of the Lord came and he let the apostles out. They opened the prison doors and then they told them this. Look at verse 20. Go, he told them this, go and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. By the way, I love that. It's not just all the words of this creed. It's not all the words of this religion. It's go and speak all the words of this life. What life, Pastor? Eternal life, resurrection life, new birth life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. And so early, being let out of the prison, it says, they went into the temple, prison escapees. I don't know if they had striped uniforms on, but there they are, preaching the gospel. And of course, the Sadducees, they didn't, this is early in the morning. Liberals always sleep in, I'm just kidding. But they didn't know yet that they had escaped. And so they came together for a powwow to figure out what to do about this. So, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. And all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. You see, they didn't know they were gone. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut, with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. In other words, and this is so rich with irony and sort of double take, the Sanhedrin gathered together, the Bible says, in council. He called for the prisoners, I put that in quotes, to come forward. And then they were informed that there weren't any prisoners. The guards were there, standing there outside. The doors were shut. The locks were tight. Nobody's inside, not one of the 12. And so when the captain of the temple and the high priest and the chief priests heard that, here's what they said. They wondered, the Bible says, how are we going to keep this prison escape secret? How are we going to keep a lid on this new development? Forget about how it happened. We don't believe in the supernatural. So it couldn't have been the supernatural, circular reasoning. But how are we going to keep it quiet? And it's while they're wondering that very thing, that's why I love this text, verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Oops, that's priceless to me. Because basically he says, "Excuse me, your holiness, this is, but the prisoners that you're trying to keep a lid on, that you're trying to keep the people from finding out about, that they escaped, we found them." And that's the good news. The bad news is we found them. They're in the temple and they're teaching the people. They're preaching up a storm in there. And by the way, you know the angels that you say don't exist? You see, it was an angel that let them loose. Look at verse 26. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" By the way, you'll notice again that, once again, their hatred for Jesus is so deep that just like before, they can't even speak his name. This man. Have you noticed that today, instead of not speaking his name, the only time you ever hear the name of Jesus from those who hate him is a curse word? They use his name in an expletive. And so, Peter and the apostles, all they want to do is speak his name, but in the right way. Verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree.'" Let me just say something right here. Because I don't know if you've gotten the message yet about the kind of preaching that our history demonstrates, the real kind of preaching. He says in verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. But ye," he said back in verse 29, you put on a tree." You see, folks, the message of the gospel was not presented in some nuanced, clever package. They didn't stand around and say, "How can we be relevant to the people that we are talking to today?" Haven't we learned yet that the apostles, beloved, were not worried about offending their audience? They weren't worried about whether or not they were laying some kind of guilt trip on them. They said, "You hung them on a tree," and the Bible says, the Old Testament says,
Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. They did not want to bring Jesus' blood to their doorstep. I'm not saying that. They wanted to bring Jesus' blood to their hearts. But for that to happen, beloved, it'll never happen until and unless the conscience, they are cut to the heart and the conscience is pricked. So with courage and with boldness, Peter preaches the cross. And again, he does so in this particularly convicting way. Look again at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he say, whom you had crucified? They specifically said, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Peter is reminding them of the Old Testament law, again, that says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed, yes. The very religious leaders of Israel, the teachers of the law, took their own Messiah and had him cursed by hanging him on a tree. You could not devise a more offensive or convicting message than this. And yet it was simply the truth. It was a simple fact of the matter. And now they're boiling with rage and with fury. The Sadducees, in particular, want to murder the entire group. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. You see, in other words, fortunately for them, there was this very famous, prominent Pharisee there. He was a man who let cooler heads prevail, as the expression goes. His name was Gamaliel. He was the grandson of a man by the name of Hillel. Hillel is probably the most famous rabbi in all of modern ancient Jewish history. Gamaliel was the most beloved. It says in the Bible that he was a Pharisee, but therefore he's not quite as offended as the Sadducees about what they're preaching, and so he offers this sort of worldly wisdom, right? Verse 36. Before these days rose up another man who had followers. Verse 37. And after this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing. And that man drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply if ye found even to fight against God. Now this was, shall we say, good advice. I've heard preachers quote Gamaliel as if he was a believer, as if these words were inspired and he was somehow sympathetic to the apostles. That's not true at all. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He didn't want to see the Sadducees have any success. You know, they were rivals. So you know what? By equating Jesus with two rebels and two zealots, Theudas and Judas of Galilee, Gamaliel had already rejected the evidence of Jesus as Messiah. He was equating him with them. He's no believer here. Because what miracles and what signs did Theudas ever do? Did he ever heal the sick? He ever raise the dead? Gamaliel was not a believer, as the history books would later attest. In the coming years, it was in fact Gamaliel who would approve the official condemnation of Christians that was read in all of the synagogues in the surrounding countries, plus his advice here. If you want to use this advice and throw it out someday, I would warn you of that. It's built upon human experience and on history, but not the Word of God. And so it is flawed. For example, we're not supposed to wait and see. We're not supposed to wait and see if some false doctrine succeeds or fails. We're supposed to earnestly contend. If Mary Baker Eddy comes up with a false doctrine, we don't wait and see if it's going to be successful. It became hugely successful, but it was still heresy. So his advice here is not a biblical admonition. A lot of cults have prospered and grown, but they're not of God. This is not the Holy Spirit giving this advice. This is Gamaliel's advice, who is cleverly, and I think prudently, trying to keep the Sanhedrin from being stoned by the great crowd of people. And beloved, what's interesting to me about this is that his wait and see policy is exactly what eventually leads to the salvation of his most famous student, a young, zealous Jew named Saul. Can you imagine? Saul was Gamaliel's brilliant, zealous young Pharisaical lawyer. He's the one who took the orders from the Sanhedrin to chase Christians down like dogs. And on the way to Damascus was chasing them down still. And put an end to this faith. That was young Saul. Apparently, see, they didn't really leave this in God's hands, did they? They may have taken their advice for these few moments, but obviously in the weeks and the months ahead, they didn't take Gamaliel's advice. So what happens is, this man, Saul, he gets saved. Not only that, he becomes another apostle confirmed with signs and wonders. All right? Notice verse 40. And to him, Gamaliel, they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know what this flogging was, beloved? Again, this is our history. You don't know yourself if you don't know your history. This flogging was cruel, illegal, ineffective, and typical. In fact, for the near and far future for these believers, from Rome to Spain to Holland to Moscow to Beijing to Cuba, from the Caesars to the Inquisitions to the Communists to the Muslims to the Queen of England, Satan will move the hatred of men to persecute and torture the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we have not yet in our history, in our study of our history, seen the very first martyr in our church's history, but we will very soon. And what's telling about this illegal flogging, beloved, is how the apostles reacted to it. And I want you to notice it very carefully, because what they did and what they do becomes the model throughout the rest of the New Testament and remains the model to this very night. What did they do? Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Wow. Now I want you to hear this carefully. Because you talk about frustrating the Sanhedrin, by now they are thinking, you know what, we're just going to have to kill these guys. The only way we're going to stop them is if we kill them. But in their mind, they're thinking, if we do kill them, what if they come back? Just like Jesus did. You know, you may have noticed conspicuously absent from the council's charges was any mention of their escape. You know, if you're going to call them in and charge them with something, aren't you going to say, and you escaped? They didn't bring that up. They knew that was a miracle. And so the apostles, with their backs now lacerated, beaten, bruised, the Bible says they rejoiced. See, Pastor, why do you think they rejoiced? Well, why do you think? 40 days before this, a few weeks before this, they forsook Jesus. They were afraid. They were cowardly. This time, they said, we cannot but speak the things. This time, the Bible says they counted themselves worthy instead of fleeing and denying him when his back was being scourged. This time, they suffered with him exactly, by the way, as he predicted that they would. This flogging that was illegal, I might add, could have been avoided. And I want you to hear this carefully, because we do believe that persecution is coming to this country. So what do you do about it? What is our recourse as God's people? Because I want to tell you again, this flogging that was illegal could have been avoided had the apostles so chosen. You say, how so, Pastor? Go back to verse 26 again. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. They brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. In other words, now follow this carefully. The apostles are well aware that they have 20,000 believers, fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, at least, on their side. They knew that these leaders were afraid of being stoned to death by their followers. So a rebellion against the Sanhedrin would be very, very easy. But what does it say? It says that the officers took them away without violence. You know what that means? That means literally without resistance. Okay. In other words, just like they did in their first arrest earlier in the church's history, the apostles submitted to the temple authorities, and they continued to submit until they had no choice. What was the no choice? Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. He said, God told us to spread the gospel. Jesus commanded us to do the very thing that you're commanding us not to do. And this is the church's pattern. They didn't lead in a revolt against authority, but neither did they quit preaching the gospel and following God's will. To use an old saying, they picked their battles, or better yet, God picked their battles. And always in our history, you will see that the battle lines are drawn around the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. So there's a key verse. It has to be chapter 5, I think, and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You see, that, beloved, is the great business of the church and of all of us. The Holy Spirit's fullness wasn't so that daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to heal the sick. It wasn't so that daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to speak in tongues or to handle snakes. The Holy Spirit's grand ministry is to exalt the Son to bring many sinners to faith. You know, you say, but the power of God at this scene. May I remind you of the power of God unto salvation? We may not see signs and wonders like we read about here on a weekly, monthly, or daily basis as they were doing on a daily basis in those early days. But we here tonight have all witnessed the power of God unto salvation. Let me remind you that Jesus said in John 14, promising the apostles, if you believe the works that I do, ye shall do also. And they did. They healed the sick. Miracles. But then the Lord said, he added, and greater works than these shall ye do. Can I ask you, what's a greater work than physical healing and these wonders? Spiritual healings. And the wonder of a changed life and the new birth. Folks, that's a miracle. Put it this way. Every single person that was healed of palsy or blindness or sickness in those early days of our history, every single one died. And they all died of old age or sickness. Or they were put to death. They all died. They're dead tonight. Physical miracles are all temporary. But for everyone who receives spiritual healing, the miracle of the new birth. Then, or last year in 2014, that is a greater work because it's eternal. You say, but Pastor, don't you feel like you're missing out? You know, talk about the history of the church. Don't you wish you lived back then? Don't you feel like you're missing out on the glory of all those healings and those signs and those wonders? Don't you feel a little bit shortchanged? Folks, how could I? But you don't see them, Pastor. I do see them. Do you believe this book? Sometimes I wonder about modern day charismatics. Do they not believe the Bible? When every single act of God and his power, every manifestation of his power that I'm meant to know about, when every one is written down in this record, this perfect living record, I do see his signs and wonders. You know, the apostles are not alive today. Peter, James, and John, they're not in a building tonight, not on earth. So guess what? The apostles, therefore, are not running around Jupiter, Florida, doing signs and wonders. Now, false apostles are running around doing false miracles, and nobody's impressed. Nobody wants to put them to death or lock them up. What did you do, record me preaching and then it's playing back to me? But you know what? I still have the scriptures telling me exactly what the real apostles did by God's power. Look, why do I need a demonstration that God can deliver his own by throwing open prison doors when I already have the proof that he can and did? I know, based upon the eternal word of God, that is just as real today as the day that it happened. I know this is real proof, real power, real miracles, and I am telling you tonight. While Peter and John are not here in our midst, they are very real to me. John? Yes, this man, what they did are the very fabric of my faith. I believe these men because I feel the weight of Scripture. Every time I open it, every time I read it, I feel the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether the writer of the book of Hebrews or Timothy is here or not, the book of Hebrews is weighty and powerful. So you see, folks, look, in a very real and definite way, the history of the church is still being written. This is just the beginning of precisely what we are all a part of tonight in 2015. The scripture, as far as the record of our history, that part is finished, but the work continues with this in our hands, in our heart, in our head, eternal in the heavens. So that when Jesus said, go, we always focus on the word go. Well, don't forget the word lo. Because he said, lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the world. Understand, the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit who empowered them there is here tonight to guide and empower us. It was never the Lord's intention that reaching the world and spreading the gospel would fall upon our plans or our power or our prescription. To use a modern idiom, he's got this. The Lord has this. It's his plan. I will be with you until the end of the world. The only question is, do we have this? And obeying this and believing this. Don't you wish you could see signs and wonders? I see them. And if God wants me to see them tonight, we'll see them again. But until then, I see them. I know that God is powerful. And I know that we have in our assembly here tonight the exact same calling and equipment to take the world, to take the gospel into the whole world, preaching, and then we can see the great and the greater works, lives that are changed, souls that are saved for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We pray, Father, as we study the early days of our history and beyond, that we will recognize that you are continuing this work, that the history of the church is still being written in the lives of every servant of yours who obeys the Great Commission, and everyone who responds in faith and gets saved. And may we be faithful until Jesus returns and takes us home. In his name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.